Let's pray. In our prayer meeting at 10:30 this morning, we meet two times a month on a Wednesday, but we also meet every Sunday at 10:30 at the moment for prayer before the service. The opening words were just the simple words of Jesus, just talking about how Jesus just would come and say to us, "Follow me. Follow me." And how we can make it so much more complicated than that. But Jesus says, "Follow me." So Jesus, Savior of the world, Messiah, anointed one, chosen one, our Savior, help us now to follow you. Save us, Lord God. Deliver us. Save us from death. Save us from our own sinful inclinations. Save us from despair. Save us from self-preservation. Save us from self-sufficiency. Thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we want to follow you, Jesus, to a place of life. So help us, we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you could turn in your Bible, if you have one, to Luke chapter 18. We are back on track in our little study of Luke. If you are not able to, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't want to get out of your seat and grab one at the back, you're very welcome to do that if you want. But I'm sure the words will come on the screen. Luke 18 from verse 18 to 30 is what we're looking at this morning. Let's read these great words. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." There's those words again. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Amen. It is good to be back in Luke. I really, really enjoyed this week being back in Luke. I mean, we've had a great time over the summer looking at some Psalms. We looked at what it means to go back to work in Jesus' name and in His ways. We looked last week at what does it mean to be members of the church sharing in each other's lives. That's all wonderful. But I've been really excited to get back to Luke, get back on this journey with Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that before us we are able to see how Jesus lived? To hear what Jesus said. To sit under the teaching that Jesus himself brought. We get before us a picture of who God is. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen God. And we're told here what God says and does and how he wants us to live. And I just find that wonderful. Jesus, to me, is so compelling. Is he compelling to you? I mean, Jesus is so surprising. It's so startling. As soon as you think that you have begun to get Jesus all figured out and you've got him in a little containable box, Jesus blows your heart and mind afresh. And we find that, I think, in this passage. Jesus acts and speaks in some surprising ways. And aren't the gospel accounts themselves just so compelling? These accounts written almost 2,000 years ago and still so relevant to us today. But they're not easy to read. I find them beautifully unsettling, wonderfully uncomfortable, gloriously disrupting as we read these pages before us. And is there ever a passage that you come to in the Gospels where you think, yeah, I've got that sorted. Yeah, tick. I'm okay there. Move on. What's next? Challenging. Now, I just wonder, as an aside, is that what you want in the Bible and in church and in messages like that? Isn't that what we want? Wouldn't it be useless, in a sense, if all we did was come together every week and just pat each other on the back? Wouldn't it be boring if we opened up the gospel and Jesus said stuff like, truly, truly, I say unto you, you're doing fine. Keep going. You know, you'll have good days and bad days, but on the whole, you're doing okay. Whatever you think is right is good and fine with me. We know that something would be wrong if that were to be what we read, because we know fine well we don't have it all sorted out, or at least I'll just speak for myself. I know I don't have it all figured out. So I want to be stirred. I want to be challenged because I know I need it. So here's a couple of preliminary things, right, that should shake us up as we come to this passage in Luke chapter 18. Okay? First of all, this passage is about money. And oh, how we love to talk about money, right? Some of us would rather talk about an invasive medical procedure than talk about money. That is the truth. Some of you are wishing now, actually, you know what? I'll take the Jesus that just passed me on the back because I don't like talking about money. But I want to submit to you that if we want to read the Bible faithfully, we have to talk about money. The Bible has an awful lot to say about money, especially if we want to hear what Jesus has to say. Some estimate, as they look at what Jesus teaches and the examples he uses, the parables he uses, some estimate that as much as a quarter of what Jesus has to say is related to the issue of finance, money, possessions, those things that we treasure. As much as a quarter, perhaps. And you know what? If we want to read the Bible, we need to think about money. If we want to look at what Jesus had to say, we have to think about money. And especially if we want to study Luke, we better be ready to talk about money. Luke has a particular focus on Jesus teaching about money. Why? Well, money is important because it is a key identifier as to that which we hold as most precious, that which we treasure above all else, that which is functionally at the core of our life. And that's actually what we're going to speak about today. We're not actually going to spend all that much time speaking about the mechanics of finance today. We're going to get there because in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Zacchaeus and another teaching on money. And we're going to compare Zacchaeus and this ruler that comes to Jesus today. But today we're talking about, okay, how does money identify what's at the core of our lives? So that's the first reason this should jolt us a little bit. This passage is about money. Secondly, this passage is about rich people. And Luke, again, has a big focus on this. Luke writes about rich people more than any other New Testament writer. And this is one of the clearest passages. Why is that unsettling? Well, let's just be honest about it. We're rich. We are rich. Certainly, as you consider the global situation. As you look across the world, an average wage in Aberdeen is in the top 1 or 2% of incomes in the world. We are rich. We're rich as we consider education opportunities, health, sanitation, infrastructure, employment opportunities, and so on and so forth. We are rich. But even as we look beyond just a global scenario, right? As we look to Scotland, or as we look across Aberdeen, the reality is, this is a wealthy congregation. Now, I know that's not true of everyone here. May it be the case that it is true for a growing percentage of, that may it be the case that among us are more people who are not able to say, yeah, I'm wealthy, more people who are struggling. The poor will always be with you, Jesus said. Are they with us? So I know it's not the case for everyone, but generally, I'm speaking generally, this is a wealthy congregation. People comment on it. They come to this church and they drive into the car park and they'll often say, oh, I thought I had a pretty cool car. And then I came to Hillview and parked. Right? Let's just be honest about it. And let's use it as a little slap on the cheek as we read these words, because this is a passage about rich people and we're rich people in general. Thirdly, honesty is good, right? The third thing that should kind of wake us up in this passage. One of the things I love about the ruler in this story is that he's honest. Jesus challenges him to do something, to take a radical step of devotion. And what might we do in such a circumstance? We might tell Jesus what he wants to hear. We might try and debate and argue Jesus around. Jesus, what do you really mean by sell all my possessions? I mean, Jesus, eBay has not been invented yet. How do I even go about selling all my possessions? Or we might say, yeah, Jesus, thank you for that challenge. I'm really wrestling with that. I'm really going to think about that. It's a great challenge. Thanks, Jesus. But the ruler doesn't do that. He's real. He's honest. Jesus challenges him and he doesn't fake it. He just becomes, as Luke puts it, very sad. Matthew and Mark go further saying that he went away sorrowful because of his great possessions. He was honest and so should we be. I just have to say, okay, the kind of conversations I love are the conversations where someone comes and says, what you said there, I just don't buy it. I can't do it. I don't like it. I'd much rather that than have a coffee. It's hard, right? And it's a tough conversation and they're not always nice. But on balance, I much prefer that. I just so appreciate it when a few folk have come to me and just said, you know what, I'm not there. I'm just struggling. And I don't even know if I want to be not struggling. Just happy. You know, we can wrestle with that. I love those conversations. Don't always like the thought of them. But I come away thinking that's what it's meant to be a pastor, to help people wrestle with that stuff. So the rich ruler is honest and we should be honest too. And then finally, Jesus is honest as well. Jesus tells the truth. This man is honest and so is Jesus. And this is important because we need to know Jesus doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. I mean, look at how this man comes. He comes with some wonderful questions about eternal life. He comes with some wonderful testimonies about the way that God has helped him to obey him over the course of his life. But Jesus knows that things aren't right for him, and Jesus doesn't make it easy for him. Jesus tells him the truth. And brothers and sisters, friends, we should want Jesus to tell us the truth this morning. Even if it's not easy, if it's hard, we should still want Jesus to tell us the truth. Pray that way now, even now. Holy Spirit, give me ears to hear, maybe not what I want to hear, but give me ears to hear what I need to hear this morning. Jesus will tell us the truth this morning. I believe that. So, having readied ourselves in this context, back in Luke, back in some challenging passages, I want us to go back to the start, and what I'd like to do is consider this man's question that he comes to Jesus with. He is approaching Jesus, and this is the latest in a line of examples that Luke has of people and their approach to Jesus. So if you go back to the start of chapter 18, Luke is teaching on how to approach Jesus in prayer. from verse 9, Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they're two very different approaches to Jesus. Straight after that, Jesus talks about children who are told to get away. But Jesus says, no, no, I want you to approach me like children. And then we have this passage, and it's going to go on. Next passage is about the blind beggar who is determined to approach Jesus. The following passage about Zacchaeus, who does not want to be approached by Jesus. So this is what Luke's doing at the moment. And this guy, this ruler, approaches Jesus, and it all seems so positive, right? Good teacher, verse 18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So he comes with this good question, right? I mean, if someone came up to me on a Sunday and said that, I'd be delighted. If someone came and said, Martin, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'd be thinking, wow, that's a great conversation opener. That's a good start. Let's talk about that. And think through, what would you say if someone asked you that? If someone came and said, what do I need to do to know eternal life? Well, I suspect that first of all, you'd affirm the question. You say, well, I'd be really glad to speak about that. And then you might speak about how God loves you and how we've all made mistakes and how we need someone to rescue us. And you talk about the cross and how Jesus took the blame for you. You talk about how Jesus rose again and that we can share in that resurrection life for now and eternity. That's how you have eternal life. Come to Jesus. Well, that's not Jesus' approach. The man comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies, why'd you call me good? Why'd you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That's a remarkable answer. That's not the answer you'd find in the Alpha Manual, I don't suspect. That's not very seeker sensitive. So what's that about? In fact, not only is it not seeker-sensitive, but if we're honest, Jesus' reply seems unnecessarily obtuse, slightly harsh, and a little off topic. Why does he start speaking about who's good, God? And so what's going on here? Jesus isn't always like this. We've seen example after example. I looked back just to check. And in Luke, we've seen example after example of people who come to Jesus with a need or a question. And sometimes Jesus immediately obliges, goes way above and beyond what they were hoping he would do. In fact, the following example, the following story is a stark example of that. So what's going on here? Why does Jesus respond like this? Why doesn't he take this guy on? Well, I think it's because Jesus knows that something is wrong with this man's heart. We do see this a lot. When people would come to Jesus with the wrong agenda, trying to catch Jesus out, trying to trip him up, trying to serve their own purposes, Jesus would often be quite awkward in his reply. He often throws it back at the person who comes in that way. So what could it be in this man's approach that Jesus seems to have an issue with? Well, I think there are three little glimpses that we get in the question that he comes to Jesus. Three little concerns in the seemingly positive question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First of all, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Not Jesus, what can I do? What can I do? Jesus, is there anything I can do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, I know I'm in need. What is there anything you can help me with? But he comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, that's what I want. I want eternal life. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I know it might be hard, but this is a big reward ahead of me. Jesus, what do I have to do to get this reward? Now, this is not how relationships work. This is not how we know intimacy together. Imagine 15 years ago, if I bumped into someone called Lindsay Gregorig, and I'd said, hi, Lindsay, my name's Martin. You look really nice. You make me laugh. I like being around you. I like your singing. I think married life to you would be just love me, lovely. How about you tell me, what must I do to get to that place? I think I would like to be married to you, Lindsay Gregory. Tell me, what do I need to do to make that happen? Just give me some things that I can tick off for you to marry me. Like, that's not going to go well for me, right? She does not appreciate that. She go full Shania Twain on me. That don't impress her much in that moment. Okay? That's not how relationships work. Or I heard the illustration once used of a 70-year-old son who wants to borrow the car that evening. And he goes to his father in the afternoon to ask to borrow the car. And his dad says to him, okay, you know, I'm more than happy for you to have it, but as part of the responsibility of sharing ownership in it, I'd like you to wash the car before you take it out this evening. And the young man does not like it. He doesn't want to do that. He's got better things to do with his time. And the dad says, well, I'm sorry. If you're not willing to be a part of this shared agreement, then you can't have the car this evening. And the son storms off to his room in a rage, slams the door. And about an hour later, the dad looks out, sees something outside, and looks out the window, and there's the son washing the car, but he's not doing it with a smile on his face. He's doing it angrily, okay? He's taking his anger out on this car. He's got a frown on, he's got a rage on, he's got his headphones in, don't talk to me. And he's scrubbing away at this car in anger. The question is, how does that leave the father feeling? Is the father honored by that? I mean, he's doing what he asked. After all, shouldn't the father be happy about that? But no, the father's not honored at all by that. Because he's not doing it out of a place of love. He's not doing it out of a place of relationship. It's not how relationships work. It's purely selfish motives that are at play here. He's not doing it for the blessing of the joy of a relationship with his father or in the knowledge that his father has been kind to him and letting him use the car. He's doing it because he's frustrated, because he's got to do this to get something. And I think that's what Jesus is concerned about in this question. Isn't that how we often think about our Christian lives? Yeah, of course I want to go to heaven. Of course I feel good about, of course I want to feel good about life. Of course I want to find peace in my day-to-day life. So to get that, there are certain things that I just have to do. There are certain boxes I have to tick. I wish I didn't have to do these things, but that's the cost. I have to come to church. I have to try and live right. I have to, you know, not misbehave. I have to do it. And that's how we often can think about our lives as followers of Jesus. So we come, we say, Jesus, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus doesn't want to answer questions like that. He's very clear, right? He says, why are you even calling me good? He replies, he's highlighting that the guy has misunderstood the dynamic of the relationship here. Jesus is saying, you're not honoring me. You're not respecting me. You don't even truly know who I am. No one is good but God alone. But I understand from what you're asking me, you don't even understand that because you are not interested in devotion to me. You are just wanting some boxes to tick off. And I just want to encourage you, don't think of your life before God like that. God wants closeness, not contract. God wants devotion, not duty. It is possible to dishonor God by doing the wrong thing. We do it every single day. But you know what? It's also possible to dishonor God by doing the right thing in the wrong way. By doing the right thing with the wrong motive, with the wrong heart. And Jesus wants us. He wants you. He doesn't want your frustrated chores, which we have to do in order to get a certain reward. If that's where you are in your Christian life, just got to do this, got to, then ask God now. God, change. Change me. Reveal to me what you want. Reveal to me what it means to be intimate and close and to be devoted to you. Here's the message of this sermon, time and again. Stop chasing after gifts. Come to the giver. Stop chasing after gifts. Come to the giver. Not for a list of chores, but for a way in which you can find yourself devoted to God. That's the first challenge in the question. The second challenge we see in the question is this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What do I have to do to get eternal life? This is a successful man, right? He's described as a ruler here in Luke. It's Matthew that he's described as young. He's most likely not a religious ruler, but most likely some sort of civic ruler, a respected person in that society, a successful man with great wealth and possessions. This is someone who knows how to get stuff done, who can take charge of a situation, who can make the case, who can get the deal done. So he comes to Jesus in the same way. What do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus' reply should enable the man to see the heart of the issue, to see the problem in that question. Jesus' reply, verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now, for you and I suspect, we would hear this and it's game over, right? We know and that answer, okay, I can't do this. I can't do it on my own. For most of us, we would hold up our hands and say, I've blown it on at least one of those counts there. You know, I was rude to my mum on the phone this week. Or I added a couple of things into my tax return to get a little extra refund. Or I looked at the wrong thing for a little too long. Or whatever it might be. And J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, the 19th century bishop, says he says that this is how the man should have got it. He should have known straight away that he blew it. He listen to how he reflects on this answer. He says, "An answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance it is impossible to conceive." But I'm not sure, Bishop Ryle. Who knows? Jesus doesn't correct the man for saying this. And I want to give him the benefit of a doubt on one level, right? Because Jesus doesn't actually list all the commandments here. He doesn't list all 10. He just lists the one that are focused on other people. And maybe this ruler comes and to the best of his knowledge, he has managed to do this. He has managed to honor his father and mother. He has managed to not commit adultery, to not murder. Maybe he didn't hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where Jesus broadened those concepts. A huge, you know, who knows? We just don't. No. But then, Jesus just makes clear, no, there still is a problem here, because verse 22 is the bombshell, right? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now he's got his answer to the question that he came looking for. Jesus says, if you want to obtain eternal life, then here's what I need of you. He says, sell all your stuff. And effectively, what Jesus is saying to him here is, okay, I need you to not only fulfill those commandments I just mentioned, I need you to obey all the commandments. Do you remember those commandments that says, you shall have no other gods before me? That I am the most important thing in your life? Do you remember the commandment that says, don't make any idols, don't build anything, whether that be a business or a statue, whether that be a bank balance or an image. Don't build anything which you bow down to before me. Jesus says, I need you to obey all the commandments. That's what you need to do. If you want to obtain eternal life for yourself, then that's what I require of you. Because I'm perfect and connection to me means that you need to be perfect in the same way. And now, the ruler responds, as he should have much earlier, most likely, he responds with sadness. He is downhearted because he knows he can't do it. He can't do that which Jesus requires of him to know eternal life. He can't measure up. For once in his life, he is not able to acquire what he wants. And Jesus has shown him the problem with his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is highlighting there's nothing that you can do, ruler. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing any of us in this room just now can do. It's impossible. We cannot be made right with God through our own efforts. No matter how much else we're used to being able to achieve in this life, we can't do it on our own. We can't bring reconciliation. We can't bring rightness of relationship with God. We can't be forgiven in and through our own efforts. It's just so clear from the Bible. The Bible teaches, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible teaches not just that we're bad people who need a little bit of help, but we are dead people who need new life, that we are spiritually dead. And that the only way we can be made alive is through the grace of God, the kindness of God, which in itself is a gift. We achieve that grace through faith, and that faith that we have to come to Jesus is a gift from God that I pray He would grant to some of us here this morning. And I think Jesus is pointing to that in this passage. He says there in verse 22, did you spot how curious Jesus' wording is? He says, one thing you lack. One thing. Lack in itself is provocative for this guy. He's not used to lacking anything. But he says, no, you do lack something. But it's the one thing I want us to think about. Because Jesus says, one thing you lack. And then he tells him to do how many things? Three. He says, go and sell all your stuff. Go and give to the poor. And then come and follow me. Is it one thing or is it three things? How is that one thing to do those things that Jesus is requiring? And I think that Jesus is highlighting the problem. The main issue isn't his possessions. The issue is that his possessions were keeping him from getting to Jesus. That's the one thing. The one thing he needed was to come to Jesus. He needed Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? One thing, come to me. That's all you can do, Jesus is saying. One thing. So we need to be careful as we come to this passage. Because some of you maybe read this passage and a question popped into your mind that you were hoping that I would answer for you. The big question that always comes up in this passage. So does this verse mean that I have to sell all my things, give it to the poor when I go home? But we have to be careful with that question because that's not the main issue. If you come with that mindset, thinking that selling all your stuff today will guarantee you eternal life with God in heaven, you're just not reading the Bible right. You're just not reading the Gospels right. You're not listening to what Jesus is saying. But if you go and you jump to that question, go, just tell me, Mark, how much do I have to sell to be made right with God? Then that in itself is highlighting your need. That's highlighting the one thing that you lack. It's highlighting that something is more important to you than Jesus is. If all you want to know is just tell me how much I got to sell, then you need the one thing in this passage. You need Jesus. You need to know that actually there's nothing you can do. You just have to come to Him. Do you cherish your stuff over Jesus? Are you more interested in your treasure here on earth than the treasure in heaven that Jesus is promising? If you are, if that's true, if you're honest and just say, yeah, that's right, then as was the case with the ruler, there's nothing that you can do to gain eternal life. It's keeping you, that attitude is keeping you from the only thing that can secure for you eternal life, a trust and a love in Jesus as your Savior. Coming and surrendering to Him, acknowledging your need of Him. Stop chasing after gifts. Come to the giver. Come in surrender, knowing that you need Him to take the initiative. You need Him to draw you to Himself. You need Him to lift you from death to new life. Stop chasing after gifts. Come to the giver. The final challenge we see in this question. There's not only a motivation issue, which we looked at firstly, seeing life for Jesus as a duty, a frustrating means to an end. There's not only a means issue, how is that aim of eternal life to be achieved, but there's also a problem with the very thing that he is chasing after? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think there's a problem with that. But what could be wrong with that question? What could be wrong with the desire for eternal life? Isn't that the carrot that we dangle at youth events? You put your hand up and you'll live forever. Isn't that what we often use in our sermons, our evangelistic courses? If you want to go to heaven, if you want to avoid hell, if you want to know perfect life forever, then this is what you do. But in this passage, we see that what can first appear as a positive, godly desire can sometimes actually just be another kind of veiled idolatry. Because here's the issue. He wants eternal life. He doesn't want God. He wants pleasure forever. He doesn't want Jesus. We know this, right? Because when Jesus challenges him, he walks away. He gives up. He goes away sad. When Jesus calls him to give up that which was most precious to him, when Jesus calls him to give up that and come to me, he gives up. He's not interested in Jesus. He's interested in getting something. He wants to live forever. And friends, here is the tragedy of this passage. Because Jesus explicitly offers him something glorious beyond words. Jesus offers him there in verse 22, treasures in heaven. And he goes away sad. Let that sink in for a moment. Jesus says, I want to offer you treasure beyond words in heaven, in that place of the glorious presence of God, in that place of perfection, not tainted by anything evil or wrong whatsoever. I am offering you treasure in heaven. And he walks away sad. This is not a story about giving up things. This is a story of an invitation to infinite gain beyond our wildest dreams. And the sad, tragic reality is that he would rather have a few measly things in this life than eternal treasure in and through a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't want Jesus. He wants some magazine cover version of eternal youth. He wants that to go along with his flash house, his flash clothes, his nice bank balance. And in light of that desire, he shoves away the offer of eternal reward from the creator of all things because of a few little decaying, rotting piles of possessions that seem more appealing to him on this earth than anything that he can possibly fathom. How sad that is. And how often it is the case for you and I that we are attracted to that which we glitter in this world, cherishing what we have on earth more than who we have in heaven. Allowing that mindset to creep into how we think of heaven. That it's all about me. It's all about my perfect joy. It's all about me not being sad. It's all about me not decaying. It's all about me not knowing pain. That's not what Jesus wants for us. He wants to call us to something much more glorious than that. Treasures in heaven. He's calling us away from that attitude which is going to lead us away from him to the broad path to destruction. He's calling us to that narrow path which leads to fullness of life. And here's the thing. This is a particular problem for those who are rich and wealthy and successful. That's why Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because the rewards here on earth seem so appealing that treasure in heaven with Jesus becomes dull or disinteresting completely. And the reality is the poor don't have that temptation. Those who are broken, disenfranchised, the weak, they don't have that temptation. They have other temptations, of course. They have many other temptations, but they don't have that particular temptation where things are so good in this life that we think, heaven? God? Intimacy with God? things are so good in this life that just seems, That is a particular problem for those of us who are rich. We don't get it. As C.S. Lewis puts it, our desires are not too strong, but our desires are far too weak. We are, again, as C.S. Lewis puts it, we are half-hearted creatures chasing after half-hearted things that we think are awesome. The £2 million house, the extra £50,000 a year, the sweet pension pot which is growing up and maybe will enable us to retire 5 years early and go on the regular holidays. And these things are so wonderful that we lose sight of the glory of what Jesus is offering us here. We're crazy to cling on to these things before Jesus. And Jesus makes this point, verse 29. I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying, no matter how much you give up on this life, if you get Jesus, it's gain. The offer of treasure in heaven is before us this morning, my friends. The invitation to pursue our joy in that treasure in heaven is extended every day to us. To pursue our joy in that treasure, in lasting treasure, in glorious treasure, precious beyond words. We're offered to find joy in that. And I just want to encourage us this morning. Let's not walk away sad. Like this ruler did. Let's not walk away sad, but let's find our joy in Jesus. Amen? Let's find our joy in what He has to offer us, in the rewards that He has for us now and into eternity. Stop chasing after gifts. Come to the giver this morning. Find satisfaction in Him. Not just in some self-serving understanding of what you hope heaven might be, but find satisfaction in Jesus, the King of Kings. That's true treasure, now and for eternity. So where does that leave us as come to a close? It's hard, right? This is hard. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible. That's what Jesus says. It's impossible. It's possible for rich people like us to enter the kingdom of God. Do you feel that? I felt that as I studied this. This is impossible for me. I know how twisted my heart is. It's impossible. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God is here now. Open your heart to Him. It's possible for us to get this right. Stop chasing after other gifts. Come to the giver and know that gift first. Just of coming to Him. Just of the embrace, the acceptance of the perfect, holy King of heaven. Of help in your time in need, of forgiveness from the wrong things you've done. Know that gift first and begin this morning afresh to taste of all that Jesus has to offer us. For example, Romans chapter 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? All things. That's what God wants to give us this morning. All things. As we come and understand that it's with Him. It's with Christ, it's through Christ that the Father in heaven wants to bless us. Mike prayed in our prayer meeting, thank you that you want to bless us. Thank you that you want to prosper us. Sometimes those words make us feel a little uncomfortable. Romans 8:32 says that in Christ, with Christ, God wants to graciously give us all things. God wants to prosper you. He wants to bless you. Might not look how we think it should look, but come to Him. Holy Spirit, let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Jesus, Jesus, King of glory, Prince of peace, Emmanuel, God with us. Draw us to yourself. Awaken our hearts to see Help us come to you. Help us treasure you, Jesus. Thank you that you offer us treasure in heaven. Thank you, Father, that you only give good gifts to your children. You're not going to give us a stone or a snake, but you want to bless us with perfect gifts from our perfect Father in heaven. Oh God, renew our minds. Help us see all our stuff for what it is. Yes, blessings from God. Yes, to be used and stewarded and enjoyed. But as gifts from the giver, the perfect giver. Help us come to you now.